And so I want to take you into that in some more detail. And I've checked with Brad, and he wasn't particularly planning to do very much with that. On the Monday after Mary's first Mass at Holyrood, remember they'd had the scuffle at the door, and some of the Reformation men had tried to stop it there. Monday after Mary's first Mass at Holyrood, the Queen and her council, including those who were with the Reformation Church, issued a proclamation. It's important because that proclamation is the basis for what she did throughout her reign. It was a compromise. Might be a classic demonstration or illustration of compromise. Mary had demanded that no one would be allowed to interfere with her Mass. That was her private religion, her private life, under penalty of death. Her Protestant counselors had demanded that none of her party be allowed to disturb the Reformation Church in their worship, under pain of the same penalty, death. The Protestants did not want to use the word Mass because it had already been declared to be illegal. And the Queen did not want to use the word Reformation Church because that would be to admit that it did exist. And so in this proclamation, they said the worship which Her Majesty found public and universally standing at Her Majesty's arrival. That was the way the Reformation Church was described. She worded the protection for her Mass by saying, none shall, quote, molest or trouble any of her domestic servants or persons whomsoever come forth from France in her grace's company at this time in word, deed, or countenance for any cause whatsoever, either within her palace or out with it. In or out of the palace. None of the Protestants were allowed to touch her at that point where her private face, you could do anything as far as her private, that's her private life. Does that sound a little familiar today? That's her private life. And they said that worship which she found when she came here as standard and universal is to be protected in the same way that hers is there. This is to be protected here. Both parties were protected. The proclamation came out on Monday after that scuffle at the door on Sunday. Knox studied it for a whole week. And then he gave his verdict in St. Giles Church on the next week. Quote, one Mass was more fearful to him than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of the realm, a purpose to suppress the whole religion. Knox's warning was a very, very sharp one. The nobles had been satisfied with the compromise. He said, that is dangerous. More dangerous than Mary's threat to use French troops to attack. The royal Mass at Holyrood Palace involving the Queen and her Guise uncles is an insidious center for the infection of the entire nation. The nation must stay on guard. That's what Knox was saying. On the next Tuesday or Thursday, after he had preached, this is interesting because Henderson says it was on Tuesday, and Fleming corrects him and points out it was on Thursday. And it's a neat little thing that's going on between these two historians there. The Queen summoned Knox. You see, he'd preached on this subject and warned them that this is dangerous. So the Queen summoned Knox to the palace to answer for his statements. I think he expected to be confronted by Mary and by all her uncles and threatened by them. But instead, only Lord James was there. And he was there as a witness. And she charged Knox with four charges. He had raised a rebellion against her mother. He had rejected her authority. In a book called The First Blast of the Trumpet, incidentally, he wrote that book before he came over. He wrote that book from Switzerland. And he sent it over, The First Blast of the Trumpet, in which he said, according to Scripture, a nation of men ought not to be ruled by a woman. And it was a pretty sharp thing. And he had planned, I think he planned three or four of these books, little books he had planned, in which he was taking sharp aim at Mary, at the woman on the throne. John Calvin got hold of that plan, and Knox was close with him. And John Calvin said, in effect, John, it's a lose-lose situation. Cut it out. You're not going to accomplish anything by that. And it's the 2 Timothy 2:2 type relationship. Same kind of thing Paul's doing with Timothy. And Knox says, you're right, John. And so he never wrote the other two. But in the meantime, this one had always been written, and so she charges John Knox with it, The First Blast of the Trumpet. And that's a beautiful reading, as you get that sometime, look at it. Third, she charges that he had stirred up sedition and bloodshed in England. And fourth, he was reported to be a necromancer. You know what a necromancer is? One who consults mediums. He believed in the spirit, had a familiar spirit. Knox answered all of her charges without saying one word that could be lodged against him as being treason. And really, as we look back on it, that's what I think she was hoping for, that she would inflame him and that he would fly off the handle and say something to her in the presence of the one witness, that then he could be charged with treason for doing. But he answered all her questions very, very deftly and said nothing that could be chargeable with treason. So then she said, quote, "You have taught the people to receive another religion," and that's the way the word was used, "another faith, "than their princes can allow. And how can that doctrine be of God, seeing that God commands subjects to obey their princes?" See that divine right of rule coming through there in what she said? To which Knox answered with respect, "Madam, as right religion took neither original strength nor authority from worldly princes, but from the eternal God alone, so are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes." Knox had an amazing way of understanding people. If he had said the wrong words or said them in the wrong way, he would have been executed. But let me read again. She said, "You have taught the people to receive another religion, John Knox, than the princes can allow. And how can that doctrine be of God, seeing that God commands subjects to obey their princes?" To which Knox answered, "Madam, as right religion took neither original strength nor authority from worldly princes, but from the eternal God alone, so are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes." It's a beautiful answer. It's a beautiful answer. "So, madam, you may perceive that subjects are not bound to the religion of their princes, albeit they are commanded to give them obedience." From there on, it became a debate wherein Mary said, "I will defend the king, a Kirk of Rome, for I think it is the true Kirk of God." And then Knox said, because Mary had just said, "Think ye that subjects having power may resist their princes?" She was trying to draw him out. "Think ye that subjects having power may resist their princes?" To which Knox said, "If princes exceed their bounds, madam." And then he added, I pray God, madam, that you may be as blessed within the Commonwealth of Scotland, if it be the pleasure of God, as ever Deborah was in the Commonwealth of Israel." God has seasoned his words with salt. And there's a lot of thought going into those. Afterwards, Knock evaluated her, though, in a letter to Cecil. Cecil was the close counselor to Queen Elizabeth down in England. And Knox evaluated her. He said, "If there be not in her a proud mind, a crafty wit, and an indurate heart against God and his truth, my judgment faileth me." And in another letter, he said, "Her whole proceedings do declare that the cardinal's lessons are so deeply printed in her heart that the substance and the qualities are like to perish together. I would be glad to be deceived, but I fear I shall not." Knox's second summons to Holyrood came 15 months later, on the 15th of December, 1562. And those of you who see Holyrood Palace will, if it's an ordinary guide, and I doubt it is, but they will tell you about how Knox drove in there in his arrogance and anger, and made the poor queen cry. Knox's second summons to Holyrood came 15 months later, 15th of December, 1562. Mary had just returned to Edinburgh, and she threw a tremendous party with an orgy of dancing and drinking there in Holyrood Palace. Knox had been depressed all that same week because the big news that had just come from France was that the Duke of Guise had captured and massacred the Protestants at Rouen. These were Knox's friends. That next week, he lashed out from the pulpit at the unseemly celebration, a celebration that could be seen as a celebration because of their deaths. This time, all Mary's friends were there when she called him down after his lashing out. All Mary's friends were there this time, a large gathering. Only one before as a witness. Now they were all there. She charged him with bringing her into hatred and conflict of the people, lashing out against her party. Knox responded by just repeating the sermon as he had preached it, and using the same words even, and showing the wrongness of taking pleasure in the cruelty that had been done in France to God's people. We don't really know what Mary thought of that sermon, but she said it was not nearly as bad as the report that she had of it. But she added, "In the future, if you hear anything of myself that misgives you, then come to myself and tell me, and I shall hear you." Now that on the surface sounds good. I think I've heard that same thing. If you hear something about me, don't go talk to other people. Come and talk to me first. On the surface, that sounds good. It was a public invitation for Knox to become the Queen's chaplain or the Queen's conscience. But Knox saw that her real aim was to restrict him to preaching only what she would approve in advance. So he invited her to come to hear him. of St. Giles. Or he would preach to her in her own chapel, which had been taken over for the masses. Quote, "But to wait upon your chamber door or elsewhere, and then to have no further liberty but to whisper my mind in your grace's ear, or to tell you what others think or speak of you, neither will my conscience nor the vocation God hath called me to suffer that." And incidentally, there's a lot of good counsel here for men who are going to become pastors. That kind of a situation arises more often than what a person would like to think in pastoral ministry today. The third interview was the most peculiar. Mary was at Lochleven, and she summoned Knox to come to her. And he was always obedient. When she summoned him, he responded. He obeyed. The date was the 13th of April. The Parliament was to act at the end of May, just a month later, to ratify the proclamation that Mary had made. It had never been ratified. That proclamation, remember, we talked about how the Protestants were to receive the same protection that her people in the Mass were to receive. They were to ratify that. And now, the problem came at that point where, just as Knox had said, he feared one, because that would be the base of a Mass all over the country. That had happened. And so all over the country, in dozens of places, the Mass was being observed, celebrated. And Mary was worried. It had spread throughout the whole nation, and now certain Protestants in southwest Scotland had said that they were going to enforce her proclamation themselves, take it into their own hands, and see to it that the Mass was stopped unless it was a private thing with her alone being there. And they had called upon Mary over and over again to enforce her own proclamation, but she ignored that. And so now at Lochleven, for 2 hours, Mary pleaded with Knox to intercede with his friends in southwest Scotland to stop anarchy. And he answered, quote, "If Her Majesty would put her own law into execution, then he could promise quietness on the part of all that profess the Lord Jesus Christ throughout Scotland." Then the Queen asked the big question. "Will you allow that they shall take my sword into their hands?" To which Knox answered, "The sword of justice, madam, is God's. And if princes and rulers fail to wield it, others may." But early the next morning, she realized, as she thought over it that night, that she had lost that discussion. And so the next morning she again summoned Knox and was all smiles and friendly. Knox says it's almost as though she was a different woman. She asked his counsel regarding certain people. She warned him about a man who was going to become a traitor to the Protestant cause, a man that he hadn't even thought of, but a man who actually did, not long after that, betray the cause of the Protestant, and asked him to help in a couple. One of the dukes and his wife were having hard times, and asked him to help counsel them, and then added, "And now, as touching our reckoning yesternight, I promise to do as you required. I shall cause summons all offenders, and you shall know that I shall minister justice." to those who were celebrating the Mass without her being there, not in private, but for other people, she would exercise justice. Knox was suspicious, and he needed to be, because, you see, this was on the very eve of Parliament's act on that proclamation. And sure enough, just a few days before Parliament was to act, Mary did summons some of those who were celebrating the Mass illegally. And they were given light sentences. Certainly their lives were not taken. They were given sentences. So that the nobility, when it came to passing that proclamation, the nobility in Parliament, many of whom had already been violating it, said, "See, we don't need to act on that. The Queen is acting on that." And so Parliament still did not act on that proclamation. That was the thing that Knox had suspected. It's the kind of thing you find in politics today all the time. Knox's final interview with Mary had to do with her marriage and is the only one where tears are involved or even mentioned. Several of the lords had excused their failure to act in Parliament on the proclamation by pointing to the fact, the possibility that Mary was getting ready to marry. Knox knew her heart, and he knew that her heart was set on marrying a Spaniard, the heir to the throne of Spain. And that would be disaster for Scotland. So in a sermon at St. Giles, Knox preached, and I'm quoting, "Whensoever the nobility of Scotland, professing the Lord Jesus, consents that an infidel," and they generally recognized that a person who was that deeply involved in the Roman Catholic Church was an infidel, "consents that an infidel shall be head to your sovereign, ye do so far as in you lieth to banish Christ Jesus from the realm. Ye bring God's vengeance upon the country, a plague upon yourselves, and perchance ye shall do small comfort to your sovereign." That's pretty direct words when he's speaking to the nobility of Scotland. He never mentioned any names, but everyone who was in the service that day knew who he was talking about. Of course, that word got back to Mary very quickly, and he was summoned again to come down to Holyrood Palace. And this time, as he walked in, before he could even say one word, Mary burst into tears. And he waited until she'd stopped crying. And then he said, "In all our previous interviews, I never perceived your grace to be offended at me. In the pulpit, however, and all of you who are looking forward to pastoral ministry, I want you to hear what John Knox said here. In all our previous interviews," they were private interviews, "I never perceived your grace to be offended at me. In the pulpit, however, I am not master of myself, but must obey him who commands me to speak plainly and to flatter no flesh on earth." "But what have you to do with my marriage?" she said. And so then Knox began to explain the relationship between a husband and wife, and he was leading into an explanation of the gospel and how this man, who is not a professing Christian, would be her head if he became her husband. And he was leading into the explanation of the gospel when she interrupted him again. "What have you to do with my marriage? Or what are ye within this commonwealth? What right do you have to be doing this?" And he answered, "A subject born within the same, madam, and albeit I neither be earl, lord, or baron within it, yet has God made me, how abject that ever I may be in your eyes, a profitable member within the same. Yes, madam, to me it appertains no less to forewarn of such things as may hurt it, if I foresee them, than it does to any of the nobility. For both my vocation and my conscience crave plainness for me. And therefore, madam, to yourself I say that which I spoke in the public place. Whensoever the nobility of this realm shall consent that ye be subject to an infidel, to an unfaithful, unbelieving husband, they do as much as in them lieth to renounce Christ, to banish his truth from them, to betray the freedom of this realm, and perchance shall in the end do small comfort to yourself. And he had just finished speaking when she burst out into tears again. And Knox waited until she finished crying. And then he said, "Madam, in God's presence I speak. I never delighted in the weeping of any of God's creatures. Yea, I can scarcely well abide the tears of my own boys when my own hand corrects them. Much less can I rejoice in your majesty's weeping. But seeing that I have offered unto you no just occasion to be offended, but have spoken the truth, as my vocation craves of me, I must sustain, albeit unwillingly, your majesty's tears, rather than I dare hurt my conscience or betray my commonwealth through my silence." And thereupon she dismissed him. He left. She made her appeal then to the Lords of Parliament to discipline him, but they refused to do it. And a few months later, there was another opportunity that came. In August, the Queen was in Stirling, and yet her mass was with her, but it continued on in Holyrood, and so some of the Protestants broke into the chapel there in Holyrood in order to see who the Protestants were, so-called people who profess Christ, who were involved in the mass. And these men were arrested and were being tried. And so Knox called for the congregation to come to Edinburgh. Now, that was a letter that he sent out asking all the believers throughout the land to come to Edinburgh. It wasn't a recruiting of an army, but it was a very intimidating thing for the court to know that these thousands of people were just outside their door. It was a means that Knox had learned to use, and he used it very, very effectively in reminding the Queen that he wasn't just speaking for himself. And in the presence of all her counselors, he was tried, and the main reason that he was acquitted, and acquitted enthusiastically by the vast majority of all those who were voting there, the intrepidity, the unflinching will, the intellectual subtlety of Knox were never more evidence. And it was his strength of character, his will, his mind, his composure, and his understanding of the scriptures that won the case there that day. And instead of being arrested and executed, he was acquitted, and very enthusiastically acquitted. Now, that's an important factor in the Reformation, and one that I wanted you to know about. There's a lot more that is fascinating reading when it comes to understanding John Knox. Now, yes.
you say it was an important factor for the Reformation. Are you talking about the way Knox estranged Mary from hampering the Reformation? Is that what you're getting at?
Yes, and she had the French military at her back, and Scotland could have been taken over if it had not been for the one man that Christ raised up to stand between her and that. And she said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men." Knox said, "I fear her mass more than an army of 10,000 men." Brad, why don't you come on up and let us hear from another voice this evening? And yes.
Do we have time for a 5 minute?
5 minute break? Yes, we can. Five minute break, please.
Are your eyes getting bad, or is this something temporary?
Get what?
Are your eyes getting bad, or is this something temporary?
I don't know. I've noticed a little bit of it creeping up for the last year.
And, have you considered having Heather type your notes and blow them up big on your copier?
And she offered to read my notes tonight if it came to a place where I could not.
But you never read your notes, so we'd miss your lecture if you did that.
Well, I like to write them, but then I get very free with them. Bread?
Thank you. I'll learn how to do better on these overlaps.
Oh, well, that's. I was so grateful for this. Well, this just. I had no basis to work from, you know, and so I was just got all confused by the. I put in here. Sometime I want to hear what happened after what you finished tonight.
Okay. Does it sound, well, I'm going on. That's
good. 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 Well, I put in here. I'll show it to you.
Do you have a handout?
Yes, and I passed it out already.
Oh.
Yeah, I'm going to go. Did. Okay.
Finish your conversation later, and listen to John Knox. Bradley Johnson. Thank you, Brad.
Well, I guess I kind of feel like David getting up here after Goliath, or maybe Timothy Church Mouse. I don't know. This was very wonderful, and I learned a whole lot about John Knox as a result of this past lecture. One thing I wanted to say right away, though, there's a book that's just been ordered recently that Russ Poyne ordered. That's The Life of John Knox by Thomas McCry, published in the early 1800s, and is the book that I use for the major part of my report. An excellent book, and if you want to learn vocabulary, if you want to be stretched in your scholarliness, it's a wonderful book to read as well. The real focus of my report here is Knox's formative years. I discovered on Monday I was going to be given this report tonight, so I kind of scrambled at the end. If you would turn over to the last page, the last two paragraphs. There's the last section, John Knox, Man of God. The two paragraphs above that I got from another source, and I'm very eager to hear Dr. Blackwood talk about where the Reformation went from where he ended tonight. This was from a very much different source. John Knox is a very interesting person in that a lot of people have tried to really blast John Knox in more recent years. So just circle those last two paragraphs. This is a more modern opinion, I would say. I don't know a lot about what the last years of Knox's life were really like. But the one thing that I was very excited about, as Dr. Blackwood mentioned, very distinctly in John Knox's life, there was just this overarching theme of Paul-Timothy relationships. So let me just start with a little bit of the report here. John Knox was born in 1505 in the town of Haddington. He was sent to the University of St. Andrews, at that time the most celebrated seminary. Knox continued for some time to be captivated with the study of philosophy and pursued it with great success, even equaling or passing his own teacher. But Knox was not content with convenient excerpts of the ancient authors. He resolved to obtain the original works. In his early church literature, he discovered a method of investigating and communicating truth, the simplicity of which was of great import to him. Knox was particularly captivated by the writings of Jerome and Augustine, through which he was led to the Scriptures as the only pure fountain of truth. He also was informed of the value of studying the Word of Life in the original languages. In Jerome, he found religious teachings very opposite to the Church of Rome, who had banished Jerome's teachings, though maintaining him as a saint. From these and other studies, Knox was moved to renounce scholastic theology, and his mind was being equipped to come to a fuller and more comprehensive view of the Christian religion. Knox was brought in contact with the Reformed influence that was being sown in the nation. In 1542, through a number of acquaintances, Reformed doctrines were the topic of numerous conversations and dispute among the academia at the university. There's a quote that I thought was really interesting some of his work. Here I thought is what I require, the 14th chapter of John that spake to my heart. Here, thought I, is what I require, that I seized upon the divine word with the joy and appreciation of a starving man. When the heart feels itself lost and aching, it delights in every syllable of Scripture. How the words flow to the sweet perfume of love, and with what delight did I read them. And his change in his understanding of the truth very quickly showed itself in his philosophical lectures, and he was quickly released from St. Andrews and the harsh allegiance to the Roman system. Moving to the south of Scotland, John Knox soon went public with his belief of the Protestant doctrine. Horrified at his defection, the clergy denounced him as a heretic and degraded him from the priesthood. Assassins were even employed to take his life. Then he moved with this family named Douglas, teaching their children and neighboring families. These young men were diligently taught, including catechizing and scripture exposition. And then I skipped the sentence. At this point, Thomas Gillum and George Wishart became influential friends of Knox, to whom Knox attached himself and learned greatly under their fellowship and teaching. And I wanted to read a little excerpt out of this book that was very interesting to me. This George Wishart had a very significant impact in John Knox's early life. In his understanding of the truth, as well as a man named Thomas Guillaume, or Thomas Williams. Thomas Williams was very useful to Knox in leading him to a more perfect acquaintance with the truth. He was a friar of eminence, and along with John Rough, acted as chaplain of the Earl of Arran during the short time that he favored the Reformation at the beginning of his regency. But the person to whom our reformer was most indebted was George Wishart, a gentleman of the House of Pataro in Mearns, being driven into banishment by Cardinal Bethune for teaching the Greek New Testament. Okay, this guy got kicked out because he was teaching the original language. He had resided for some years at the University of Cambridge. In the year 1544, he returned to his native country in the company of the commissioners who had been sent to negotiate a treaty. Seldom do we meet in ecclesiastical history with a character so amiable and interesting as that of George Wishart. Excelling the rest of his countrymen at that period in learning and of the most persuasive elegance, irreproachable in life, courteous and affable in affairs, his fervent piety, zeal, and courage in the cause of the truth were tempered with uncommon meekness, modesty, patience, prudence, and charity. In his tour of teaching through Scotland, he was usually accompanied by some of the principal gentry, and the people who flocked to hear him were ravished with his discourses. To this teacher, John Knox attached himself and profited greatly by his sermons and private instructions. During his last visit to Lothian, he waited constantly on his person and bore the sword which was carried before him from the time that an attempt was made to assassinate him at Dundee. Wishart was highly pleased with the zeal and talents of Knox and seems to have presaged his future usefulness. At the same time that he labored under a strong presentiment of his own approaching martyrdom, on the night in which he was apprehended by Bothwell, at the instigation of the cardinal, he directed the sword to be taken from him. And while he insisted for liberty to accompany him to, while Knox insisted for liberty to accompany him to Ormiston, he dismissed him with this reply: "Nay, return to your barons," meaning his pupils, "and God bless you. One is sufficient for a sacrifice." And the thought that was captured for me was, here, you know, here's Knox. He's finding, where's the man that's going to help me to grow in my understanding of the Word of God? The man that's really having an impact right now. And he did that. And it wasn't too long after that that George Wishart went to his martyrdom. And Knox really wanted to go with him. You know, hey, let me put up my sword. Let me go with you. And I guess that gave me a perspective of Knox's zeal. But George Wishart wouldn't let him go. He said, no, just one of us is going to die here. The other one has to keep the cause going. And so that was a real challenge to me, to see the reality of the Paul-Timothy relationship at that point in his life. Then moving back to the report, the crisis, the second paragraph on the second page, having been stripped of his credentials by the Roman Church, Knox entered as tutor into a Reformed family by the name of Douglas, and he catechized and taught them scripture. However, the crisis with the church greatly heated up as Cardinal Bethune was suddenly assassinated, inciting the wrath of his successor against the whole Reformation movement. Knox was obliged to go into hiding. With little desire or ability to leave the country at this point, he took refuge with the Protestant zealots in the castle of St. Andrews around Easter of 1547. Here he continued his lecturing and catechizing, making a great impact on the people. They urged Knox to preach publicly and to become a co-chaplain to the community. Knox refused, not seeing a calling on his life to this employment of pastoring. So here he was teaching the word, but at this point he was shrinking from a pastoral ministry, from caring for the souls of people. He was a teacher. He was a professor. That was what he saw himself as. Shortly after, the town chaplain, John Ruff, or however, I don't know how to properly pronounce that, preached a sermon on the election of ministers, declaring the power of a congregation in calling a pastor, and how dangerous it was for such a person to reject the call of those who desired instruction. And then at the close of his sermon, Ruff turned to Knox and uttered the following plea: Brother, you shall not be offended, although I speak unto you that which I have in charge, even from all those that are here present, which is this. In the name of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of all that you presently call, of all that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation. But as you tender the glory of God, the increase of Christ's kingdom, the edification of your brethren, and the comfort of me, whom you understand well enough to be oppressed by the multitude of labors, that you take upon you the public office and charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's heavy displeasure and desire that He shall multiply His graces unto you. Whew. What do you do with that? The thing that I found interesting was that Knox wrestled with this call for many days, being filled with grief and trouble at what this call of God meant for him. You know, today it's popular to, or relatively popular to, go into pastoral ministry. You know, it doesn't mean becoming an outlaw. But that's what it meant for this guy. You know, and the contrast for me was, you know, here was Knox as the guy going to school, getting the degrees, jumping through all the hoops. He was ordained a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He came into contact with the Scriptures and really wrestled with the Scriptures. He had to declare the truth. And he was thrown out. He was stripped of his credentials in the Roman Catholic Church. And now here he has the opportunity. Now he's being called to become a pastor, and he wrestled with this because as he matured, as also he saw what this would mean. Very possibly following in the footsteps of this George Wishart, you know, it was, and to me it was just a very vivid reminder of the gravity of the call to pastoral ministry. He was now being called to care for immortal souls, charged to declare the whole counsel of God, holding nothing back. At length, satisfied that he was called of God to engage in his work, he composed his mind to the will of God. Many times afterwards, he reflected with great emotion upon this calling of God upon his life, and never once did he see reason to repent of the choice he had made. With great zeal, he embarked upon the mission of preaching the truth and was extremely successful in expounding the Protestant faith. Many of the people in St. Andrews and from surrounding villages renounced popery. Then disaster struck. You know, he was just got called into this mission. Just really got the vision. And then disaster struck. The purifier of men decided it was time to purify this man of God. In June of 1547, a French fleet of the body of land forces attacked and conquered St. Andrew's Castle, taking the occupants as prisoner of war. Knox, along with others, was bound with chains, confined on board a galley destined for a life of hard labor and imprisonment. It was during this time that he wrote a treatise on justification and the works and conversion of a justified man. After 19 long months of tedious and severe imprisonment, Knox obtained his liberty. The thing that was going through my mind, I kept thinking of you know, the movies of the Roman galleys, and I think that's what this was. You know, it was, he was chained to an oar, just like Dr. Blackwood said, and I kept asking God, why did you let this guy go through this? You know, here you just called him into pastoral ministry, and I think he was getting a taste of what the ministry is all about. Then upon his liberty, Knox returned immediately to England. Then he had 5 years of a very profitable ministry in England. It was just incredible to read some of the accomplishments. He became one of the king's chaplains. He debated widely. He assisted with amendments to the Book of Common Prayer. I mean, here's this foreigner that comes in, and, you know, his reputation has preceded him. And He's really God really uses him powerfully in the reform in England. And this was all under Edward VI. And by the way, in at the beginning of that first sentence, it's not Edward the Fourth of that first paragraph. It's not Edward the Fourth. It's Edward the Sixth. I have no idea how I did that, but that is Edward the Sixth. And yeah, that throws you off several hundred years. But after Edward the Sixth died, things returned to being negative, to being against the Reformation, and this was when Mary Tudor arose to the throne, and she turned loose the fire of persecution, and Knox was forced to flee to the continent. So here he'd been evicted from his own country. Now he'd been evicted from England. And then it was at this time that he went to Geneva. Almost 50 years old. That blew me away. Here's this 50-year-old man that, you know, God's used. Yeah. It was incredible. And he went to Geneva, and he learned Hebrew. Figure that one out. And he spent these years of his life in Geneva. There was one part I wanted to read. The aging Knox returned once again to Geneva and for 2 years quietly shepherded an English congregation there, assisted by a colleague named Christopher Goodman and enjoying the close fellowship of Calvin and other pastors in Geneva. He lived quietly, being cared for by his family. Two sons were born during this time. Knox had it. Knox really had it there at Geneva. He had the good life. His family was there. He was in a very scholarly environment, but neither the pleasures of domestic life nor the reformed society he was comfortably settled in could quench the fire in his breast for his beloved Scotland. Unable to return for several years in spite of several failed attempts, Knox was finally able to return in 1560. And then I tried to capsulize the way God used them in Scotland, found the two books that I had rather confusing, and I felt like I was talking in circles in some of this, but because the bigger picture that Dr. Blackwood's painted for us was so vital to understand how Scotland and the whole debate between the Roman Catholic regime and the Protestants, the Protestant Reformation, there was just a constant battle back and forth. There were times when the Reformation was growing cold, when people were beginning to doubt their faith. God used Knox many times to point people back to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? He's an incredible guy. Knox married again in 1563. His second wife, Margaret, was over 30 years younger. This I found very interesting. Mary's indignation was kindled anew, however, because Margaret was a distant relative of the crown, and thus by marriage, she and Knox were related. Figure that one out. Margaret bore three daughters to Knox. So, I'll skip to the last part of the report. John Knox has come under some criticism in more recent years. In his letters, he's sometimes overly harsh, a fault he was aware of. He answered this criticism as follows. Men delighting to swim betwixt the two waters have often complained about my severity. I fear that which men term lenience and dulcitude to bring upon themselves and others more fearful deconstruction than yet hath ensued the vehemency of any preacher within this realm. It is a man called into the scriptures by the power of God. Knox took this word of life and opened it to countless thousands of people throughout Britain and the continent. And I'm looking forward to hearing what Dr. Blackwood has to say about where the Reformation went at the very end of Knox's life. My impression is it really got pretty dry. That the Reformation, through, as we've heard, through the influence of Mary, that she really turned the tide, and people, whether it was fear, I don't know what all the issues were, but I know that that at the end of his life, Knox was becoming a lone voice. And so, but then, at the very end of his life, one of the last sermons he preached, Knox preached, a young student named James Melville, who'd be a leader in the ongoing Reformation, attended, and was deeply impacted with the heart of the great man who served the Lord Jesus with all the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart. So here, you know, and Thomas McCrae does a wonderful job of explaining, you know, here's Knox, the eve of his life. He couldn't even preach the Sunday before because he was so sick. But he got into the pulpit that day. He proclaimed the truth with power. And here's James Melville, just a young student that had just started at school, was profoundly impressed with the way that Knox handled the Word of God. And James Melville would be one of the men that God used in carrying on the Reformation that he had started. And to me, that I guess is what I wanted to end on. Is if this was a Reformation that Knox started, or if this was a Reformation that any one of these guys had started, it would have died. The man had imperfections. You know, all of these men had imperfections. The power of the enemy, this Roman Catholicism that had been firmly entrenched for centuries, was now being exposed to the light of the truth, and it wasn't liking it. And I don't know if you've gotten a sense of the battle, the spiritual battle, I believe, that was going on during this time. As these men were opening the Word of God and were getting smashed by every power that these people could muster because they were preaching the truth. And if Knox or Calvin or Samuel Rutherford or any of these other guys, if it was just their bright ideas they got this thing rolling, it would have died so quick. But the thing that I saw was that even after Knox died, God continued to use the way Knox had pointed to the scriptures, the way Knox had opened the scriptures and preached the scriptures, to continue that Reformation on, and that prepared the way for the Second Reformation, which is when people were learning to stand up for the truth and willing to go to die for it. I really have been impressed, and I guess I feel very much like I just hit the tip of the iceberg with John Knox, and I've really been motivated to study him more. Dr. Blackwood, I don't know if you could point us in the direction of good books on John Knox. I know I ran across several that were rather soured. And if you could point us in the right direction sometime, that would be very helpful. What a man of God.
Some questions for Fred.
Daniel.
But criticism of John Knox, is that legitimate criticism, or is it people focusing more on the bad things that he did?
I know that part of it, there was a very radical, you know, like I said, he was going up against the Church of Rome. And so, you know, people were desperately trying to do, you know, to... I tried to mention in here the fact that one of the big accusations is that John Knox is just very insensitive. You know, and who am I to in any way judge that? But I think that's a large part of it. Dr. Buckley, you may want to answer that more. Okay, it was. Is there any legitimacy to some of the criticism of Knox?
Knox would be the first to say that. He himself was not perfect. And carefulness with which his mind worked, especially in debate, gave some people the impression that he was just a professional. But when you look behind the scenes and find out what he was praying... and over again, it slipped out that he was praying for the Queen and for her salvation, just on that particular subject. But he was also praying for these others. And he was a godly man. Get his description of Calvin, John Calvin, and the very, very tender relationship that there was between those two. There was a factualness about that tenderness. It wasn't just emotional, gushy love. Because Calvin said to Knox, lay off it. Those three blasts of the trumpet are going to get you nowhere. And it will not accomplish God's purposes. So he laid off it. and there's that. There was that factualness about Knox. He would have made a good scientist. And yet there was a very, very tender love there. And his love for his children, as he says, I can hardly bear the crying of my own barons, my own sons, when I have to punish them. Yes, Jerry?
I didn't get a report. And then, why did I get the impression that he was very sensitive towards people, but towards God first?
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's been one of the big criticisms of Knox, that there's portions of his writing that you can read and say, well, you know, he was a harsh person, whatever that means. Yeah, you know, and that's from the point of view that I saw, you know, this guy was exposing the truth and was being attacked. And had to stand up for the truth in, you know, in some very direct ways. One of the interesting things is that towards the end of his life there, they would carry him into the pulpit, and then you see St. Giles' pulpit. I forget, does that still have a door on it, Margie? It may be one of the pulpits that still has a door on it, but it did have in his day. And they open the door and you go in, and then very often you have to wait for the church beadle to come back and open the door before you can get out. In the pulpit. But they would carry him into the pulpit, they said. And yet after he got into the pulpit, he was like to ding it to blats. To beat it to pieces and throw it out at the people. And there's a very detailed description of his last hours. And he asked them to read the chapter in which he had first cast his anchor. John 17, the prayer, Jesus' prayer, the chapter in which he had first cast his anchor. A very beautiful picture. Anchors usually go down, but he cast his anchor up. But you know what the anchor does. As you get ready to get underway on a ship, you crank in that anchor, and the ship comes up to where the anchor is, and then pulls straight up.
and you dock the anchor and then go. Well, Knox's anchor was up there. And so the Lord was pulling in his anchor. And Knox was realizing that he was being positioned. I have no question but that those 19 months when he was galley slave, he was watching that kind of thing take place. And now as he's ready to die, that's what he sees, that his anchor is up there and the Lord is reeling it in and getting ready to pull him up. And you see that kind of thing in Knox over and over again. McCree is one of the best. When McCree was writing, this was just a tremendous thing. And he's written also on the Reformation. But the life of John Knox and some other things McCree's writing, you just seldom do any better than that. John Knox and Controversy is a little book that was written by one of my profs, Hugh Watt. And he delivered those lectures at Princeton not that many years ago now, because Knox was in such criticism, people condemning him. I think I told you about being in a group up there one day when a guide was taking them around. And they used to have Knox's, the place where he's buried right beside St. Giles, with a marker in the cobblestones. And this guy came up and the guide was talking about Knox and showing them that. And we were just sort of thinking about it at the time. And the guy deliberately walked over and spit on it. How crude and rude and ignorant can you get? The people of England wouldn't even do that. They saw that he had done, as Lord Eustace Percy is another one that I'd like to recommend, Lord Eustace Percy's biography of Knox and Thomas McCree's biography of Knox. There have been some others lately, and the Church History magazine had a perverted thing. It's the kindest thing I can say about it. It was a special feature of Knox. And whoever did that just had a problem, and they were going to get the facts to support the problem. The timeline is right, and there's some other things like that that's right in there. He lived at a difficult time in history, and he did a thing that no other person could have done. When almost single-handedly he stopped Mary, and he frustrated the purposes of the entire political government of France and the political government of Spain, as well as the ecclesiastical, the Vatican. One man stood there alone, and he was being shot at from all sides. And if he hadn't been in the Word day after day after day, he would have been faked out of position. He would have sounded off in that political history magazine. They pointed him out as being a fiery, red-headed temperament, a man who kept losing his temper and making the Queen cry and so forth. As many times as she tried to fake him out of position and get him to say something treasonable, and he did not, it just proves the gullibility and ignorance of the people who are doing the writing about it. So you do have to be careful. I'll see if I can find some other some other ones more. Yeah, Tom, and then Mark.
Yeah, I think one time you called Martin Luther the apostle of faith and Bucer of hope and Calvin of love. I just want to put this whole perspective in perspective, because, you know, I get these reports, you know, Calvin was cold or all sorts of nonsense like that, and, you know, it's obvious these people have never read Calvin. And, you know, I mean, if they can say that Calvin is cold, then what are they going to say about Knox? I mean, these people don't know what the heck they're talking about.
Well, the trio there, faith, hope, and charity. What's the four? What would the fourth one be? Knox was Knox, in a sense, did more with government than Calvin did. Luther was quite content to preach
and then go back and take his tankard of ale and let the people govern themselves as long as the civil government did it. Calvin said, we've got to follow this up. Help people to do what they're committed to doing. Beitzer, the apostle of, but I think John Knox took it further, both in terms of the government of the church, the Presbyterian form of government, and working it out with the civil government. Knox took it further than Calvin did. Calvin had a city-state. That's all he could work with. But Knox had a whole nation that he was working with. And when he carried it on into the realm of the universities, and these are the years of the formation of the universities. Edinburgh was formed a little bit later. But the University of Aberdeen, University of St. Andrews, University of Glasgow were all founded during these years. And Knox was very, very significant influence. And the grammar school, and he even got into the finances. That's about as nitty-gritty as you can get. I don't know what it is. He was a Nehemiah sort of man in some ways, an Ezra or a Nehemiah, and more than these others were. Well, God bless you. And we'll look forward to seeing you next week, and we'll carry on from here in the Reformation and see where Scotland goes from here. The Lord bless you, and drive carefully on your way home. Thanks, Fred.